Let's go to God in prayer. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. I ask that this morning that you would give to us the will and ability to follow after you. We ask that your word would work in our hearts, our minds, that we may be pleasing to you and more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a while since I've been up here. Last time I preached was back in December, but just feels like it's been a while. It's been a while since we've been in Philippians, almost nearly 2 months. I am looking forward to getting back to going through this epistle with you. It's amazing knowing that God's Word transcends the moment. It has spoken to generations of Christians. It meets our greatest need. It reveals to us God, our Savior. So with that said, let's review what we have learned so far from the book of Philippians. In Philippians, Paul is encouraging his gospel partnering church. Paul is writing from under house arrest, if you remember. And he is meaning to encourage the Philippian believers who is partnering with him that nothing can stop the advance of the gospel. Nothing. Whether it is Paul in prison, whether it is Paul under persecution, whether it is the Philippian church in their suffering. Nothing stops the advance of the gospel. At the point where we're leading up to in our text, I'm by the way, made a mistake on the handout which I gave you. I put down Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It should be really Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I got Gord to read a little bit more. It's always good to have a greater context. But as we're leading up to this part here, we see that Paul is showing them, exhorting them, to have unity in the church. And he does this by encouraging them to have the same kind of humility that Christ had. And he points them to the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, an ancient hymn. And it explains the gospel, how Christ, even as God, did not consider himself to be God, to think to be grasped, and took on the form of a servant and was humble, even to death on the cross. And he's calling them to, if you're going to have unity in your church, you have to follow the example which Christ gave us in the gospel. And it's important for each member of Christ's body to think that. Building off what Pastor Gord said last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when a body member thinks more of himself, he becomes a cancer, and it burns up all the energy and leaves the body sick. And if the body of Christ is to work together, we are to have the humility which Christ modeled for us. Paul gives us instructions then, just after he gives the supreme example of Christ of humility. And he exhorts them with these words. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. When I first read this, I think there are two apparent questions that might come to your mind. First is Paul contradicting himself? He's been teaching in all the other epistles that we are justified by faith. But now he's calling them to work out your own salvation. Is he now teaching that salvation is by works? Second question which came to my mind too as I was reading this. How are we to think of the Christian life in the pursuit of holiness? Is it something that we do? Or is it something that God does? What is our role in the pursuit of holiness? And I think that what Paul is doing here is he's building upon a foundation that he has already laid. Back in the first chapter of 21, he says, "For me to live, Christ." I think this is really a great outworking of what Paul means, "For me to live, Christ." So let's begin looking at this passage and taking it apart here. In verse 12, Paul begins with the word, "therefore." When the therefore is therefore, always ask, why is it therefore? In my quick review, Paul was exhorting the Philippian believers to unity by illustrating the humility of Christ. And he charges them, in light of what Christ has done, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he preaching a work salvation? Is there something more that we have to do to earn salvation? How is Paul using the words work and salvation? This is not the first time Paul speaks of working or effort in Philippians. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had commanded the Philippian believers to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul did not mean to strive strive corporately together to earn salvation. Rather, he meant in that context to work together to advance the gospel as a congregation. Likewise, here in chapter 2, verse 12, we are being instructed not to earn our salvation, but to live out our salvation. Verse 12 could read like Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Salvation is our end game. But we need to live out our Christian faith, to grow in holiness, to love God deeper, to become more like Christ. Paul is referring to the doctrine of sanctification, where we outwardly grow in holiness and become more like Christ. This is distinct from the other doctrine of justification, where God declares us forensically right before Him. These are two different works. Justification is purely a work of God, whereas sanctification is God working in me, and I live out the grace that He gives. Let me briefly explain justification to show the difference between the two, to illustrate the contrast. We have sinned and violated God's moral law, whether on the two tablets or on our conscience. But Christ kept God's law perfectly. It is therefore not our righteousness that makes us right with God. It never could. We can't, because as the Bible puts it, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's putting it nicely. We can't earn God's favor, but Christ did, and through faith in Him, His righteousness becomes ours. Our sin is imputed to Him, credited to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. It is the great exchange. Justification means we are righteous because of what Christ did on the cross and Him alone, and He establishes our standing before God, and it is ours through faith. Paul says it in Philippians, and he teaches it elsewhere in the Scripture. We will later see in Philippians 3 that Paul talks about the righteousness of Christ, that he considers Christ to be of surpassing value, and counting his righteousness that he had earned supposedly by the law, counted it as rubbish compared to the righteousness that is from God, which comes through faith in Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 9. Paul has never taught that people are justified by God, or before God, by their works, but always by faith alone. So what is Paul teaching here when he's exhorting them to work out their salvation? Paul is teaching the doctrine of sanctification. James makes it clear in James 2 verse 26 that faith apart from works is dead. The Christian is to bear forth fruit in their life, not meritorious works that earn us favor with God, but works which a Christian is responsible to do to become more like Christ. Consider the words of Paul from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which states that we are justified by faith, but we are also to have good works. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The Christian is intended to have works, to live out their new creation, their new life. There is a false teaching out there in evangelicalism which teaches that Christians do not have to bear forth fruit or works as part of being born again. This teaching, called by many, goes by different names. It sometimes goes by easy believism or carnal Christianity. According to this doctrine, putting it practically, a child could profess faith at a young age, go to church, participate in church life. However, when they leave home, they can become practical atheists, have nothing to do with God. But they are considered to be saved by loved ones and those in the church because at one point they made a profession of faith. And my fear is that there are many of my generation who have left the faith and are unpursued by churches because of this teaching. These once professors cannot bear forth fruit because they were never converted to begin with. They are unable to follow Paul's command here to the Philippians to work out their salvation. They are unable to bear fruit as Christ does call us to bear forth. So how do we know that the Christian will bear forth fruit? How do we know that we will bring forth good works in our life? We'll read the next verse of our passage in verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Christian bears forth fruit because God has done a work of grace in the heart of the believer. Theologians call this work regeneration. Jesus called it in John 3, born again. It is a work of God done specifically by the Holy Spirit. This is stated by Jesus in John 3 verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Being born again is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not new, as God has promised to do this very work in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. It's the promise of the new covenant. This is what God says what He will do after the Jews had failed to keep the law of God. This is what He says, Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." God would, according to Ezekiel, cause His believers to have a new nature, a new heart, the ability to obey the law of God, the same law that men who are born are unable to keep. This new creation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This new birth is a change of will and ability, where once you did not desire the things of God, but now you love Him and can serve Him. All of this is caught up in the words that Paul uses to describe the work of grace in the heart of the believer. Look back at verse 13 of Philippians 2. God, who works in you both to will, that is, will, volition, desire, and to work, that is specifically referring to ability or capacity for His good pleasure. This is why the Philippians can and want to follow the example of Christ, because God, through the Spirit, has given them the desire and the ability to obey. Such words echo the words of Augustine, grant what you command, and command what you will. This is what the doctrine of sanctification teaches us, where both man and God have a role so that man can be Christ-like. It's why Paul can exhort the believers here to work out their own salvation. For it is God who is in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So it is teaching that there is a role which man has to do, and there is a role which God does in the person. So let's go back to my application here, or go to our application here. Go back to my original questions which I was asking. Are we justified by faith alone and not by works? To quote Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Reformation, he says this, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. God justifies the sinner and changes the sinner's disposition to love God, the God that he once hated, and wants to now honor God, the God he once dishonored. So it is God who is at work in the Christian who produces the desire to bring forth fruit, the works that are honoring to God. These works don't save a person, but they are the results of salvation. So what about the second question that I ask? What is our role and God's role in sanctification? Well, I think I made a pretty clear case from the text. We are to pursue holiness with all of who we are, carefully and wisely, according to the measure of grace that God gives us. We both have a role, God and man, in sanctification. God enables, and I do. Well, bring it home a little bit, this point of application. I want to address five people here this morning. Maybe it's a bit arbitrary, the five different people, but I want to do a little bit of pastoral work from the pulpit and give you pastoral advice, as one of our village missionaries would say. Because we can't call it counseling. Perhaps you are here this morning examining your life and you do not see the grace of God in your life changing you, transforming you. I want to address you by addressing these five different kind of people who are wrestling with this condition. First, the first. You have no desire to hear any of this morning. and you have no desire to hear from God, what He says of you, what Scripture reveals of you this morning. You want nothing to do with the gospel. You have no conviction of sin. You love your sin. God needs to break you, showing your sin so that you can see the infinite worth of Christ and His gospel. You may have even been coming to church all of your life, but you have no desire to know God, and you cannot enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You know you don't believe a single word of what I'm saying this morning. But God is a God, and unbelief does not change who God is. Your only hope is to cry out to God for mercy before Judgment Day. Second person, like the first person I described, you are starting to hate your sin. You see how precious Christ is. You see that God demonstrated His love in the giving of His Son, of Christ dying in your place on the cross. You know of His resurrection and God's ability to save, but you do not know if God will save you. I tell you this morning, God delights in saving sinners. He is able and willing. You cannot out-sin God's grace. You are not beyond God saving you. Repent. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel. Third person, you grew up in the church. You go to all the church events. You know you aren't saved despite saying a prayer or accepting Jesus into your heart. Heed Paul's warning from 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. You have experienced the common grace of God in the church. You have heard the gospel all of your life. Now come and know Him as your Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. Fourth person, you are a Christian, but you have grown cold. You do not feel the same as when you first came to Christ. You realize this. You are feeling indifferent, but you want Christ. What advice do I have for you this morning? Preach the gospel to yourself. Realize that you never did deserve the grace of God, and all that you have and all that is yours is found in Christ, all because of what Christ has done. Return to your first love. Finally, fifth and last person, you struggle with holiness. You feel defeated. You know Christ, but you do not know of but you know of your sin. And your assurance is lacking or gone. My advice to you this morning, look to Christ for your salvation. Rest in Christ and what He has done on your behalf. He establishes your relationship to God, not you, not what you have done. Keep fighting. When you sin, turn to Christ. Repent, get up again, trust in your Savior, and fight on. This gets to my last point of application. Just as the Philippians were instructed to work and cultivate the humility that leads to unity in the church, as Christ modeled for us in the gospel, we too are to work as a church and as individuals, personally and corporately. We are to be growing together. We must be pursuing holiness. It is not an option in the Christian life. We learn from the Bible of God and of Christ. We are called to emulate them. We are called to follow after them. When we fail according to the gospel, we have an advocate. We have Christ. Therefore, press on. Let the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 15:10 resonate within us this morning. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I, that's Paul, work harder than any of them, the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. This is the effect of the gospel in our lives. The Father, God the Father, decrees it. God the Son has earned it for us. And the Spirit, God the Spirit, empowers it, the gospel, for within us. This is the Trinitarian gospel and the accomplishment of God that we believe in. Let us now live it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, You are exhorting us to live out the faith, the work of grace that You have done within us. I ask that You would empower us for ministry. Father, I make the direct application that You would build within us as a congregation the humility that is needed to have unity in the church. I ask that You would enable us to strive together, to work together to this end, so that we may work together corporately as Your body to advance the gospel in this world. Father, let the world, when they look at us, see Christ. Let them see a people bound together in the Spirit and in love. Father, we ask that You would do a work of grace. Father, we ask that if, for those here who have been struggling, that You would empower us. For those of us here who do not know You, that You would gift us with belief. Father, we ask that You would be at work within us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.